We are in the book of 1 Samuel, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, as we learn lessons about the lives of God's servants. And as we look at our message here this evening, victory marred by the flesh. Now, there's nothing kind of more heartbreaking than some great victory then followed by a real blow of defeat. You know, somebody crosses the finish line, and one of the parents was sharing with me this week that there was a race at the state championships over in Boise, and this young man just blew everybody away. He won just pulling away, and yet only to find out that he stepped on the line in his lane, and so he was DQ'd or disqualified. And don't you know, his heart just had to sink at that moment that, hey, he won the race, and yet he was disqualified for stepping on the line. I remember years ago, maybe you remember in the Olympics, Carl Lewis ended up winning a silver, we thought, because Ben Johnson, this man, a freight train from Canada, had crossed the finish line. But then upon his blood test, they do blood tests after the race, and his blood was tainted with steroids. And so he had won the race, and yet Carl Lewis ended up winning the gold because of that disqualification. There's nothing like experiencing the exhilaration of true victory and then yet it being marred by the flesh, some failure or approach in life that really undermines or really brings that house of cards down to the ground. In this passage of Scripture, those who were with us last week saw that Jonathan has this incredible faith. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, he says, you know what? It's nothing for the Lord to save with many or few. And maybe let's go see what God wants to do. And the armor bearer said, hey, I'm with you. Let's go. He said, let's reveal ourselves to the Philistines. And if the Philistines tell us, hey, come up here. We'll show you a thing or two. Kind of talking trash. We'll teach you a lesson. Come up here. He said, we'll know that God has delivered them into our hands. And we'll just go up and get them. But if they say, hey, we're going to come down there, then we'll take off. God's not in it. And so they showed themselves, and the Philistines said, come up here. And so crawling on their hands and knees, Jonathan goes all the way up there, his armor bearer behind him, and Jonathan's knocking these guys down right and left, and the armor bearer's polishing them off, following after him. And it produces this stampede of Philistines. Man, they're freaked out. They're terrified. God works with Jonathan by faith, with the faith that he brought to the table, and brings an earthquake. So that even instills more fear and trepidation within the Philistines. So they're fleeing away. They're melting away, it says. And Saul, he's not even involved with this. King Saul, he's sitting under a tree, kicked back, wonders, hey, who's out there doing that? And they go through these processes. But now it's as if Saul, this wonderful victory that was born in faith by Jonathan, now is going to be marred by the flesh of Saul. You know, when God's doing a great work, sometimes there can be a temptation to jump in with our flesh and say, hey, look at me. And that's what Saul does here. You see, it's not a, hey, look at me moment. It's a, hey, look at what the Lord's doing. Let's go get the enemies. That's the kind of moment it is. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. It's by faith in the God of Israel. Let's go conquer the enemy because that's what God wants us to do. But in the midst of this, it's almost like Saul says, hey, you guys, I want everybody to know that I am the king. And I want everybody to know that I'm the guy. And if this thing really turns out well, it's because, well, you know, here I am. I am your king. And he brings the attention to himself through a reckless, crazy vow that makes absolutely no sense. And you see the fruit of his decisions through this process. Now, when a leader is not careful to give the glory to God and wants to bring the glory to himself, we can get ourselves in trouble. Not only can we get ourselves in trouble, but the people that you're ministering to are the people that usually suffer because of your stupidity as a leader. Look what happens as we see this begin to unfold. It says in verse 24 of chapter 14, if you have a Bible, 1 Samuel 14, starting at verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, realize they're all going to be in pursuit of the Philistines. But they were in distress that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food, any food, until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. He puts the people under this oath. He curses the man that eats any food because Saul's going to take vengeance on his enemies. Rather than, hey, let's go do this. We're doing this for God. We are God's people. We are God's servants. He says, no, it's about me and the oath that I want to take. You see, he didn't start this battle. He's not bringing the victory. Faith is through his son Jonathan. But he jumps right in the middle of this. Now, the last thing that you want to do is to abstain from food when you're going to have a long day of hand-to-hand combat. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you're going to be exhausted. You need all the nutrition. It's like, man, grab the Subway to go. We got to eat some food so that we can go get these guys. So it absolutely makes no sense to say, you know, in the most strenuous physical experience of your life, let's not eat. Who even thinks that way? I mean, what's going on in your brain? But that's what Saul, you know what? I think it's a good idea that we fast today. Man, what a bonehead. Well, it says the men of Israel were distressed. Now, it's going to use all of these adjectives to describe the children of Israel. Right here, they're distressed. They're stressed out because now they have this obligation to go fight and exert all of their energy, but they're distressed because they know as they expend all of that, the calories that it takes for that hand-to-hand kind of experience. I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled or boxed, but just what it takes out of you. I mean, it's only like it's a one-minute round, it's a two-minute round, it's a three-minute round. That's the longest 1, 2, 3 minutes you've ever had in your entire life if you've done it, man. You're just fully exerting everything that you got. And at the end, you're just like a noodle. Well, that's what hand-to-hand combat's like. I mean, it's all out. And so it says in verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Earlier, they're distressed. Now they fear the oath that he pronounced on them, the curse of anybody that would eat. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Jonathan doesn't know anything about the oath. He started this battle. He's got these guys on the run, chasing them through the woods, and he sees this honey, and man, he's wiped out, sticks his rod in the honey, brings it to his mouth, eats it, and immediately, the sugar rush of honey. If we used to, when we wrestled, we'd go to wrestling tournaments, and you have to make weight, and so you've drawn weight, and then you have a number of wrestling matches, and so we would have bottles of honey. I don't know if anybody's a wrestler, but in between your wrestling match, when you get ready for the next wrestling match, you would just go and just squirt this honey and just, you know, take all this sugar into your body so that you could go out on the mat for the next thing. And I mean, immediately the sugar's like, whoo! That's a wrestler's high. Sorry. Very excited about the honey. And then you crash afterwards. When you come down from the sugar, just boom, man, you come down hard. But his countenance brightens. What a contrast it is. Jonathan starts in faith. God gives him a route, a victory in faith. Jonathan, he doesn't know the battle, so he gets the nutrients that are there for him. This honey in the middle of the battle, man, it's as if God ordained this little pile of honey just for Jonathan. And it says that his countenance brightened while everybody around him is distressed and fearful and freaked out because, you see, they know the curse that Saul has pronounced, but Jonathan doesn't. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. The people are distressed, they are fearful, and they are faint. I mean, they're about ready just to collapse from lack of nourishment, from lack of strength. And now Jonathan knows what the word is. Now, what's Jonathan's response going to be to his father's oath, his father's curse? It says in verse 29, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I taste a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Jonathan is a straight shooter. He says it like it is. He said, "My father has troubled us today." The word troubled means boiling water. It means to disturb, really in this case, to disturb this beautiful work of faith that God was doing through Jonathan. And if he would have just went with the flow rather than jumping in and thinking he had to touch it or manipulate it or do whatever he was going to do. And he says, "Look how my countenance is brightened." And he said, because you see, as they're chasing the Philistines away from their camps, there's ready food all through the camps as they go. So they could just be grabbing food, eating handfuls of parched grain and different things, and have strength and energy to be able to run them down so that they could freely eat as they were in that battle. Now, the Bible says not to muzzle the oxen while it treads the grain. That's a picture, Paul the Apostle tells us, now, is the Lord concerned about oxen? Not so much, more so us. An oxen would tread the grain. He would go around and circle and circle and circle, and they could muzzle him. Every time he wanted to reach down and get the grain, they could put a muzzle on him. And he said, no, don't put a muzzle on him, because that ox is doing the work. So anytime he wants a mouthful of grain, he should be able to have it, right? And so the same goes in this situation. Hey, they're in the battle, but Saul has put a muzzle on them so that they can't eat. And Jonathan speaks about this in such a way that his father has troubled Israel. Now, verse 31, now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. Now they drove them back, it's roughly between 6 and 8 miles, and in a just infantry combat to drive back running, and no doubt they're running and reorganizing and going hand to hand, and then they're retreating and reorganizing and going hand to hand. And to do that for over 6 miles, that's a big deal, you know, in that kind of exertion. So they are driven back, but the people of Israel are very faint. But this is what happens. You see, the foolishness of the oath, the people reach a breaking point. They're fighting the Lord's battles, but under a man's bondage of Saul, who put this oath on him, and they break. You see, they do pretty good when they see Jonathan eat the honey, but now as they see the spoil, they can no longer with the hunger, that the ravenousness of their hunger pains. In verse 32, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So now they go from not eating to breaking the oath, but beyond that, breaking the kosher law of eating meat that has not been properly drained. So they just, man, they're just eating they're eating raw meat. These guys are hungry, don't you think? Just, hey, don't bother cooking it. Just, I'm going to eat it raw right now with the blood and everything in it, because they're so famished. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a stone to me this day. Now he tells the people that they've dealt treacherously because now they're breaking the kosher law by eating blood. I shared with you guys last week that Saul, his greatest weakness is he's the ultimate blame shifter. It's never his problem. It's never his fault. Notice the people have dealt treacherously. It couldn't be possibly that he made a stupid oath. It couldn't possibly be his fault. No. You know some people like that? It's never their fault. They never own fault or blame, but it's always somebody else's fault. They don't know how to just say, you know what? I've blown it. And Saul, anywhere along here, could have done that. He could have said, you know, Lord, that was a rash oath. I shouldn't have made that. I shouldn't have put that curse on the people. Please forgive me, Lord. I'll bear the responsibility of this. But no, he looks at the people and says, look, you've dealt treacherously. Verse 34, and Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. So all the spoil that they were getting, these ox and sheep, he said, okay, bring them here. If we are going to break this oath, if we are going to do basically because of this, the hunger of the army, let's do it right. Let's slaughter these animals and we'll drain the blood and we'll eat right. Verse 35, then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Saul builds himself an altar. He hasn't built one before. He's not going to build one after this. He'll build a monument to himself after this, but he's not going to build an altar to the Lord again. You see, Saul was a kind of a religious guy, but not a guy that had a real deep relationship with Jesus, if you will, in the Old Testament sense. He was a guy that, hey, yeah, he was Jewish, so he's religious. He goes through the motions. It's like the form of godliness denying the power thereof. And so he builds this altar, verse 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the people are like, all right, now we've eaten, we're ready to go all night, do if that's what you want to do. Now somebody with a little wisdom, the priest says here at the end of verse 36, then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. When the priest says, you know what, king, I know you're ramped up. We've got a full belly now. We've actually slaughtered animals in the right way. We've eaten. We've fed our soldiers. We can pursue these guys all night and take advantage. But why don't we, you know, it can't hurt to pray. Have you ever made decisions just based on your own common sense without inviting the Lord into the situation and had it come back around to bite you? Just, hey, it seems like a good thing. Let's just do A. And somebody comes along and says, you know, did you pray about that? Did you ask the Lord if that's really what he wants you to do? Well, no, I haven't. And that's a hard thing to admit, isn't it? All through my life of walking with the Lord and having kids and a precious wife that loves Jesus, my wife, my son, my daughter, all the time that they were with me growing up and in the house, my wife even to this day, they look at me and I'll be planning things and I'll be getting ready to make decisions. And in the sweetest way, they'll look at me and say, you pray about that? Now, I'm the preacher, so what are you going to say? I could say, well, sure, I've been, you know, I prayed about that. Now, a lot of times I just have to say, you know, no. I didn't pray about that. And because we can get so used to going through, you know, decisions and motions and things and kind of lean on our own understanding. And I love this priest says, hey, we ought to pray. And so Saul does pray. And when he prays and he asks the Lord, Lord, should we go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into our hands? But the Lord doesn't answer. And because the Lord doesn't answer, that's unusual. Saul then surmises, this is the only insight he has in this whole real story, is that God did not answer in prayer. That means there's sin in the camp. If God doesn't answer, there's sin. And so it says in verse 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die, but not a man among all the people answered him. You see, the word filtered right through the soldiers. Who ate honey? Jonathan. Everybody knew it, but nobody said anything to Saul, dad. And so he said, hey, there's sin in the camp. We're going to separate everybody up, we're going to cast lots here in a moment. And even if it's my son, notice he says, even if it's my son Jonathan, he will surely die. You mean you're going to kill your son because you had an oath that nobody was to eat anything and he didn't hear the oath and he ate honey and you're going to kill your boy? You see, isn't it crazy when you're so myopic and so tunnel visioned and everything's about you that this battle, he wanted the glory for it. It's all about him in this situation that he's even willing to kill the man. His son Jonathan was the guy that actually brought about the victory. Can anything get more turned upside down? Can anything get more backwards than faith that brings powerful, wonderful victory and the flesh that brings destruction, distress, faintness of heart, destruction? Wow. It says in verse 40, then he said to all the people, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Verse 42, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul said, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, in the Old Testament, the way that they got an answer was casting lots. Casting lots is a bit like rolling dice, but they would cast, as it says in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but God gives the decision. And so when they prayed, Saul prayed, Lord, give us a perfect lot. So first the Lord chose Saul and Jonathan because all of Israel was over there, and then he cast lots again, and Jonathan was taken that he was the one that had broken the oath. And so he said, son, what'd you do? I said, well, you know, I ate a little of that honey on the end of my stick. You mean, so now I'm going to die? And his dad goes, yep, now you're going to die. It's hard for me to fathom, not only as a leader, but as a father, and even in the most dire circumstances, the stupidity, the foolishness of the situation to be willing to make this decision rather than just Saul coming clean. Why? Because you see, it's everybody else's fault. It's the people's fault. It's Jonathan's fault. It's not his fault. Because anywhere along here, I mean, at this point, if it was between my son and I, I'd say, oh, Lord, I blew it by saying this oath, and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me and leave my boy alone. He led by faith. The reason we're having this victory is my son. But no, you see, people that are governed by their flesh run over the top of and hurt everybody around them because they are so self-centered. A husband or a wife that is governed by selfishness does incredible hurt and harm to their spouse. A parent that is just totally self-centered runs roughshod right over the hearts and the minds and the emotions of his children. The person in that workplace that is just totally governed by self-centeredness, it's everybody else's fault, and everywhere he goes, he just creates this whirlwind, a storm of problems where there's envy and selfish ambition, where there's bitter envy and selfish ambition. There's every evil thing, and we see that in this story. So Jonathan says, well, I guess if I ate this honey, I'm going to have to die. Saul says, yeah, son, I guess you're going to have to die. Can you see that on the criminal record? What'd he do? He ate honey. It's definitely killing a fly with a cannonball, isn't it? And yet, what does it say in verse 45? But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. I love this. The people step up and they rescue Jonathan. They said, are you going to kill your son? Literally, the people had more compassion for Jonathan than his own father. They had a sense of justice more so than his own father, their king, their new leader. And they said, man, you're not going to touch a hair on his head. He brought about this great deliverance today. And if anybody's going to suffer, it's you, dude. They don't say that. He's still the king. There is respect. But I think it's amazing that in this situation, the people recognized what faith did. It says that he worked with God to bring about this great deliverance. His faith in the God of Israel has brought unity and momentum and glory back to the work of the Lord and the people of the Lord. Well, it says in verse 46, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So that kind of chapter kind of dies down. Now it's going to tell us about Saul's, all the people involved in his life and these, kind of what his kingdom looks like in these last verses from verse 47 through 52. It says, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Ishui and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the one was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal or Michelle. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So, just a little snapshot, kind of a thumbnail sketch of what Saul's life looked like, who his wife was, who his boys were at this time, and those things. So, as we roll into chapter 15, now Saul is going to basically fail in the greatest way that he's failed so far. Samuel's already told him that his dynasty's not going to continue, but now he's going to discover, because of his failure here in chapter 15, that it's going to be ripped away from him and handed to his neighbor. We know that to be young David from Bethlehem. Because God gives him a task. And Saul does not have to, I shared with you guys last week, Saul has a low view of God's word and obedience to God's word. So he never fully obeys God. Look at how it plays out in this story. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy," this is important for you to pay attention to the details here, "utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey." It's total annihilation. Now, about 400 years earlier, the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and the Amalekites attacked the rear of the people of Israel. And God brought about a great victory through Joshua and the whole story there. But the Lord declared in that passage that I'm always going to be at war with the Amalekites, or Amalek. And the picture that we find spiritually about this is that the Amalekites are an Old Testament picture of the flesh. Just like we looked at the flesh marring everything, the Amalekites to the people of God are that people that are constantly attacking in some way, like your flesh rising up and wanting to break out and do things that you don't want it to do. And so he tells them to totally annihilate the Amalekites. I mean, there's nothing to be left breathing. Animals, people, everything is to be fully wiped out. This tells us something, because it's been about 400 years until this judgment comes. So God has a pretty good memory. And though the wheels of justice move really slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Meaning that God keeps records. God knows. And he's going to deal with the Amalekites. So he tells Saul a pretty simple thing. You know, you don't have to discriminate against anything, because anything that moves, breathes, or whatever, you're just going to wipe it out. So go do it. That's pretty straightforward instruction, right? Well, let's see how Saul does. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And so these are relatives of Moses' father-in-law, and they were kind, and he was not instructed to annihilate them. So he says, you know what, you guys better get out of Dodge, because there's destruction coming. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Now, notice, he told them to wipe out everything, right? But what does it say, verse 9? But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, God told him to wipe out everything. but they kept all the good things. That's kind of a picture for us. You know, there are things that God says, you know what, I want you to wipe out everything here. But when we look at things in our life, it's like the Lord says, you know, I know that you might think that the sin you're allowing in your life is okay, but I look at it for what it is, that it's going to bring destruction to you. But we look at it and go, you know, I'm not that bad. I got this going on, kind of like this habit. Don't really want to give that up. And the Lord says, you know, you really ought to just wipe all that out. You ought to turn from that. But they don't. They keep Agag, the king. They keep the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, all those things. In verse 10, look how God responds to his disobedience. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Isn't it a heartbreaking thing to hear the very voice of God speak to Samuel and say, you know what, I regret that I made him king. I regret that. I regret that I chose Saul and his half-hearted obedience and all the kind of chaos that he's creating. And then Samuel was grieved, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. He couldn't sleep. He was just so heartbroken over all of it. Have you ever had a friend that you shared the word of the Lord and what God's plan was, and then they went out and did exactly the opposite and got themselves into big, fat trouble? And your heart's so grieved for them. You're just like, man, I told you. It's not like you didn't know. It's not like Saul didn't know. And then you're crying for them, and you're praying for them, and maybe now you're visiting them in the hospital or the jail or whatever kind of mess they've gotten themselves into. And when you see them, you're like, man, didn't we just talk about this? I know, but really, you see, it's not my fault. Oh, let's talk about that. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and get this, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel now is looking for him to have a confrontation because he's been disobedient to the Lord, but he can't catch up with him because he's too busy on the road building a monument for himself. Building a monument for himself. Hey, look what we've done. Hey, let's make a monument for me, and we'll name it Saul. Son of Kish, first king of Israel, and check out my new monument. Isn't it funny what self-centeredness does? Sometimes people are going through life with this neon sign of countenance that is saying, look at me. Look at me. It's not look at the Lord. It's not look at the cool things God is doing among his people. It's not giving God glory for what he's doing in my marriage or this or that. It's look at me. And Saul builds a monument to himself. And then in verse 13 it says, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You see, from Saul's perspective, he sees Samuel. He's like, hey, God bless you, brother. I've done what God told me to do. Really? You see, people in church, they figure out when they hang out with Christians how to talk the talk, don't they? You guys know how to talk when you hang out with Christians. Might be a little different than when you hang out at the bar. You're not usually quoting Bible verses. Hopefully that's not your lifestyle. But notice, he's just like, oh, God bless you. I've done the commandments of the Lord. But what Samuel say in verse 14? I like his subtlety. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. He's like, if you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord, what's that? Mah, mah, ah. Right? That's my backup. If I ever get fired from the church, I'm going for animal noises. But he says, I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Now, the commandment of the Lord was to wipe everything out. So why do I hear all these sheep? Why do I hear all these cows? Verse 15, and Saul said, they, not him, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. The people did it. It's not my fault. The people did it, and you're going to love this, Samuel. They kept the very best to sacrifice to God. Now, God told him to kill everything. He didn't tell him to save the best, to sacrifice. In verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." I like that. Shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Now you can say, be quiet. If God's talking to you the night before, he says, I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, speak on, go ahead. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So, now he finally confesses. These things should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. And he gives another excuse, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He tells Saul something so powerful that every Christian should understand this passage of Scripture. He tells him, there in verse 22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When people want to live a half-hearted, disobedient life to God, it's interesting how they try to compensate with sacrifice. I watch it over and over and over and over. I had a guy years ago, no longer a man that is a part of our church, but many years ago we were standing on the doorstep, and it was a Sunday, and I had announced in the service that we were doing some groundwork in preparation for another building project. In that season, we were always doing a building project. And I said, hey, you know, if you're an excavator, this or that. So at the door, he stopped and he said, hey, you know, I have that excavation equipment. I said, I know you do. And he said, I'm willing, I want to do it. And I said, well, and I called him by name. I knew him and I knew his situation. And I said, well, you know, I think I'll decline on your help for that excavation. And he said, well, why? I said, well, both of us know that you shacked up with your girlfriend, and you have been for a couple of months, and a few brothers and sisters of the Lord have talked to you about it, and you just need to get right. You just need to get that right. Isn't that right? He's like, yeah. And I said, so it's easier just to say, you know you're living wrong, you know you're living in sin, you know you're being disobedient to God's word, But it's easy to want to compensate and just say, hey, I'll go do some dirt work out back and not obey God and what he's shown me to do. That's just a very practical illustration of what happens in all kinds of people's lives. They're disobedient in this area of their life, and so they want to put more money in the offering, or they want to give more, or they want to volunteer here, or they want to do this. And I say, you know what? All giving and volunteering, that's all great, but don't do it as a compensation and some kind of sacrifice because you know you're not living right. You know that you're living in sin, and you know you're living in rebellion, and rebellion is unto witchcraft. It's like witchcraft. It's like idolatry, rebelling against the word of the Lord. You know, there are times that people, they just do not want it. They know what God's word says, and they'll even ask you what God's word says, and you'll share with them what God's word says, but there is a reluctance to be obedient to God's word in their life. And so they'll do all kinds of things. They'll either stop coming because they don't want to hear the word, or they'll keep coming and they'll want to make extra sacrifices to cover it up. And Samuel does what every good servant of the Lord should do to a person's heart. He should just address the issue of sin and disobedience so that they can get into the place of obedience and confession of sin. Because, you know, I want you to know, every single one of us, this is the definition of sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each doing his own thing or going his own way. All of us have had seasons of sin, right? Every one of us in this room have had seasons where our heart got hard or sin got a foothold in our life, or we had to resist this, or we had to, you know, for 6 months you were taken in captive to this, but then you broke away. And all of us have to face that reality in our life. And there's no temptation that has overcome you or overtaken me that is such as common to man. The things you struggle with, I struggle with. The things you're tempted with, I'm tempted with. And so it's not like, you know, I'm the only one with this weird temptation. No, you're not. Like, you're special. You got a little special chapter. It's just for you. You're the only one that's ever struggled. Well, being obedient is so hard. Join the crowd, right? Isn't that hard? It's hard because my flesh is always wanting to wander off. My flesh is always wanting to be rebellious. God says, you know, I want this for you. I'm like, yeah, but I want that. God says, go do this. I know, but I want to go do that. So don't think that you're just like, I don't look at Saul and go, Saul, you're scum. I look at Saul and go, poor dude, I've been in those shoes where I've been a bit disobedient for a season, but the only remedy to it is not blaming the people or blaming everybody else. You know, when couples come in for marriage counseling over the years, it usually starts, the first half an hour is the blame game. Well, he always does this. Yeah, and she's like, well, if you wouldn't, and you, and they go back and forth. And it's just like, he said, and you did. And with, I mean, they get pull out their notebook, and here's the list. Whoa. Well, what about just you? What do you mean about me? I'm fine. I got it all together. I'm the kind of godly wife I'm supposed to be. The guy's like, I'm a good guy. Go to work, bring home the bacon, watch TV, so what? But nobody wants to own their part in the issue, right? There are things that are my fault. And to go through life always finding somebody else to be a scapegoat or somebody else to blame it on. And that's the way Saul was. And as I shared with you last week, in many regards, King David's going to sin much more grievously than Saul ever does. But the thing about David is, when David's busted, David cops to it. He says, you know what? I've sinned. I've blown it. Please forgive me, God. He doesn't say it's their fault. So, Saul, man, what a scary thing that happens here. When Samuel wheels away and he says, God has rejected you, and he turns around and Saul wants him to come back and worship with him, not because he wants to worship God, but because he wants to look good in front of the elders. Saul's all about appearances, and he grabs a hold of the robe of the prophet Samuel, and it rips. And Samuel turns around and looks at him and said, just like you ripped my robe, God is ripping the kingdom out of your hands, and he's going to give it to your neighbor, who we know to be David. And he says in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. Notice it's all about appearances. And before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made him king over Israel. I'd hate to hear those words that the Lord regretted calling my life, the service of my life, the half-hearted obedience of my life. You see, in that moment, as the Lord had totally told them to wipe out the Amalekites, when Samuel was there, he was going to fulfill what God said. And so he tells them to bring Agag. Agag's the king. He thinks the harshness, bitterness, anger of war is over. He comes to him cautiously. But here Samuel hacks him to pieces with his sword. And there's a picture here, a spiritual lesson, that if you leave Amalek alive, if you leave Agag, the king of the flesh, if you will, is kind of the spiritual illustration. If you leave areas of your life with an open door and a vulnerability to take you out, it's better to hack it to pieces and to put it to death, to kill it. And that's what Samuel does. Samuel does what Saul does not have the heart to do, because Saul never has a heart of a full commitment of obedience to God. He never has a heart of full obedience in his commitment to God. So it says that Samuel went to his home in Ramah, and he goes to see Saul no more. Until his death, Samuel now is separate from Saul. They don't see each other, it appears. They don't talk to each other. They don't have anything to do with each other, because ultimately there's going to be a new king, and Samuel's going to anoint that king, and ultimately they're going to wait for him to come on the scene. And for Saul, as you're going to see in the coming weeks, God no longer answers prayer. God no longer has anything to do with him. And he's left in a really sad place. You know, when we don't want to respond to the voice of the Lord, this is what people think in their minds. Yeah, I know I'm not being obedient right now, but, you know, I'll get straight in a month. I'll meet people, and they know Jesus, but they're living in the world. And, you know, in a couple of years, I'll get serious with God, and I know who God is, and I know what his word says, and right now I'm just living wrong, and it's okay, because I can get right at any moment, right? Isn't that what you taught us, Pastor Rick, that I can just repent and get right with Jesus? And I said, well, you can repent and get right with Jesus at any time, but this is the thing that you misunderstand about the deception of sin. The door is still open for you to come to Christ and get clean and right a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. But the thing is, the deceitfulness of sin, you may not want to. You see, you may not want to. That's why putting off a commitment to the Lord is always so dangerous, because you go, manana, man, manana, tomorrow, next week, next month. But you see, your heart is soft now. You have illumination now. You have enlightenment now. You have the exposure to God, the light of God's word and God's spirit. And you see the truth now, and you actually see the path by which you should act upon it now. But a month from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, you may not want to. Because you see, our heart can grow hard and not want to be responsive to God. The real challenge in the Christian life is keeping your heart soft and pliable for God, isn't it? Soft and pliable and moldable, that he can really create in us what he wants to do. And so in God's grace, in God's spirit, the writer of Hebrews says three times in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the wilderness. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion of the wilderness. You see, the children of Israel, all through the 40 years, they heard God's voice and they just hardened their heart. They'd hear God's voice and they'd harden their heart. And you know, nobody can make your heart soft. You have to deal with the issues of your heart. And nothing plows up the soil and brings softness to your heart like open confession about your rebellion and your sin against the Lord. Many years ago as well, I was standing at the doorstep. I'm telling you, a lot of exciting things happened at the doorstep at church. And a gal came by the door and she said, "You know, Pastor, you know, you've said before that you shouldn't marry a non-Christian." I said, "Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6:14. And can I just kind of correct something? People say, "Pastor Rick, you said," I'm just giving the book report. That's not my, I didn't come up with the idea. But God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So what fellowship has darkness with light and with God, with Belial, or basically Satan? There's no fellowship. And I said, "Yeah, you should, please don't marry a non-Christian. You're going to really regret it." And she goes, "Yeah, well, I really love this guy. I think I'm going to marry him anyway." I said, "Okay." So I saw her in a week. She came back to church. And she said, "You know, I married that non-Christian. You told me not to." I said, "Okay." At that point, I'm like, I get to go home to a wonderful wife that loves Jesus. I don't have to go home with you. That's great. I don't have to live your life. I don't have to be in the backwash of your, you know, your rebellion and your sin with God. I'm just like, okay. A couple of months goes by, and she comes up to me, and she says, "You remember when you said I shouldn't marry a non-Christian?" I said, "Yeah." She said, I believe you're right, because it's really a mess. And so now I'm just going to bail on him." And I said, "No, wait. Now the Bible says that if you're married to an unbeliever and he's willing to live with you, that you now make the best of it and that you're a good witness and you hang in there." And she said, "You mean now the Bible tells me that I should stick it out with this unsaved person?" I said, "Well, is he willing to live with you?" She said, "Oh, he's nuts about me, head over heels in love with me. He doesn't mind my Christianity. It's just I mind him." And I said, so don't now make the best of it. I shared with her, you know, as a good pastor should. I said, "Months ago, I encouraged you not to marry an unbeliever, and you just went ahead and did your own thing and rebelled against God's word. And now I'm sharing with you, God's word says, now make the best of it, make it work, and you're saying you're just going to divorce the guy." She said, "Yeah, that's pretty much it." I said, "Can't you see that there's an issue going on with your heart in response to God's word?" And so she came a couple of weeks later and said, "Yeah, I divorced that guy out the door." I said, "Okay." This is the thing. It's not your job to make anybody be obedient to God, and it's not my job to make anybody obedient to God. You know that? Samuel did not make Saul be obedient. He couldn't. That was Saul's decision. You're going to have friends in your life, and you can share the truth of God's word, but you can't force them to do it, right? You're going to share things with your children, but it doesn't mean they're going to do it. You can share with, you know, all these different things, but ultimately it comes down to this space right here, my space. Am I going to be a man or am I going to be a woman that discovers and hears the word of God and then wants to do it? Because the blessing of walking in the center of God's will, God knows what's best. And the reason he's giving you his will and his direction is so that we don't damage and destroy our lives. He doesn't give us this instruction to be a killjoy and to keep us from the pleasure of sin. He gives us this instruction because it's good for us. It's good for us. You know, a parent that tells their child not to play in the street, the child thinks the parent is just the worst ogre on the planet. But the parent's like, "I actually love you. I want you to stay alive. So you therefore you cannot play in the street." "Oh, you're so mean. Johnny lets his you know, Johnny's parents let him, but Johnny's parents are trying to get rid of Johnny. Haven't you figured that out yet? But I love you. I love you." And so the instruction is for love and protection. And when you look at, and John says it best, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're not a drag. But what's the problem? Every time I find in my humanness, in my rebellious heart, that my sinful nature of my flesh is in rebellion against what God's best is for me, I don't want to change what God's spoken to me. I want to conform by repentance and confession. And I just talked to the Lord straight up honest, you guys. And just say, Lord, you know, I have this bent inside of me towards this. It displeases you. It's outside of your will. And I know you want me to do this and to walk in your love. And to get from there to there, I don't know how to do it. So you've got to transform me by the power of your Holy Spirit. You've got to help me. I don't want to be a rebellious twerp. I don't want to destroy my life. I need to surrender to you. Saul destroys his life. And in a few chapters, you're going to see Saul dead with all of his three boys dead around him because that's where he led them. Rebellion always leads to a mountaintop of death and destruction. Let's pray as we have our ushers come forward and just prepare for our communion tonight. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that your Spirit would just do a work in our hearts. And Lord, as we turn to you, Lord Jesus, what a great time as we break the bread and we hold the cup of your broken body, your blood shed for us. Lord, what an incredible gift that you've given us to remember you, but also to look inside and examine where our hearts are tonight. And I just pray as we worship you and as we have communion that you would do a supernatural divine work in each one of our hearts to bring illumination, shine the light, Lord, in the dark corners of our heart of the things that are trying to make way and take ground in our souls, Lord. So, Lord, help us tonight. And we just look towards you, Lord Jesus, to remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.